What is the purpose of North Hills Community Church? Can you say that with me? To glorify God as a caring community of Christ-like disciple makers. There are five specific goals in there. Obviously, the beginning of that is worship, to glorify God. But a big part of that is that last one, disciple makers, which is producing the next generation of disciples. And we saw that a little glimpse of that as disciples testified to being born. But discipleship is much more than just being born. It's being transformed. It's a process, as Luke referred to. Yes, we are justified in a moment, but then we are sanctified throughout our lives. And then part of that is North Hills is committed to training the next generation of disciples and leaders as he is working in this community and around the world. We recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is a lot bigger. Isn't this good news? A lot bigger than North Hills. It is all over the world. And so one of our passions is to train leaders who can go out, and there are many people who are called to the ministry at North Hills and received some training here, who are pastoring churches around the country and even some in other parts of the world. Just last 2 weeks ago, Lead Ministries sent five guys in the Lead training program and two of our pastors to an expository preaching workshop where they were grilled for several days on what is really careful exegesis of the text and how to communicate that. And that's a part of our passion is to, I believe we're failing if we're not reproducing other churches that are able to men who can proclaim the word with effectiveness. And so that's one of the reasons I'm excited about tonight. I got really excited about that passage. And so it tells you how much confidence I have in this young man, Mark, who's going to finish what we started this morning. Mark has been in this church for, 5 years? 7? You're that old? Wow! He met his wife, Monica. Mark, you married up, didn't you? here at North Hills. And they are such a blessing. Mark used to work with the college class here. He went through seminary while he was here, drove up to Charlotte a zillion times, and is going to be leaving in a few months to go on for more seminary training. And then, Lord willing, they're praying about what the Lord wants, but may end up back in his native Ireland pastoring a church, which would be really cool. He speaks fluent Irish, and so hopefully you can understand him. But he's got the right accent for a preacher of the Word of God. So we are really excited. He's going to come and deal with the next few verses. As I've heard him share what God has been speaking to his heart, we're in for a treat. So let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this evening to be able to rejoice in your good work. Thank you for saving Liesl and Vanessa and Luke and Brad and Paul and Tom and Richard. Lord, every one of those are just raw, unadulterated miracles. Every one of those individuals left to themselves would seek their own way, just like me and just like all of us. But you, by your grace, grab us and turn us around and make us new. And as they testified, not without struggle, not without trials, but all these are work according to your perfect purpose. Thank you for letting us rejoice in their life that comes from you. And now, Lord, as we listen to you through your word, we pray that you would enable Mark to communicate the heart of this passage here in Hebrews chapter 9. Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. There is no better news. So help us to listen carefully. And we pray that you would use your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. I think so. Good evening. I was actually trying to persuade Matt to get some English subtitles come up across the screen as I was going to speak, but I've been told if I speak slow enough, you will understand me all right. Yes, it has been 7 years that I've been here at North Hills. For two of those years, I went up to Wisconsin to Cheese Country, and there I met Coach Phillips. So as Peter was talking about being discipled, it's really neat to see that I've been discipled by both Peter and Coach Phillips. And now Coach Phillips has been brought down here and is in Greenville, and we're together again. But I have really been privileged to be at North Hills, I've been on staff. They're wonderful people. I've learned a lot, not only just from seminary, but Peter's passion, as well as the elders' passion, is not only to be in seminary to learn more, but also to be involved in a local church. And that terrified me when I came out of college. I had learned a lot through Coach Phillips, but getting in front of people was quite terrifying. But through seminary, through working here and serving and ministering, I really have a passion for people in the local church. And whether that sees Monica and I returning to Scotland, England, Ireland, or wherever to serve, who knows? But my heart is willing, and I credit that to God's work in my life here at North Hills, Northland, and Reformed Theological Seminary. Okay, let's get started. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Most preachers, if they're going to include a poem in their sermon, they usually do so at the end. I'm going to put one in at the beginning, but I want you to prepare yourselves because it's not the sort of poem you'd include in a Hallmark card to your mother on Mother's Day. In fact, it's actually quite harrowing. What it deals with is a lady called Linda Gregerson witnesses and is trying to deal with this situation of abuse where a mother abuses her young son. Linda Gregerson is not a believer, so what you see here is her worldview coming right through this poem. It's called Plague of Darkness. You point a camera at a kid. The kid will try to smile, he said. No matter, part of his mouth is missing, eyelid torn, the rest of his face such a mass of infection and half-healed burns, they'll never make it right again. You know what the surgeon found in his scalp? Pencil lead. 6 broken points of it, puncture wounds, some of them 12 months old. They figure the mother made him wear a ski mask for those 1,000 and some odd miles on the bus. Or why didn't someone turn her in? The kid is 9, the camera belongs to forensics, and he thinks he's supposed to smile. Do the math. If anyone here were in charge, my vote is scrap us and start over. Well, is anyone here in charge? That's the question Linda Gregerson wants answered. You see, for her, she can't get over the fact that a mother can abuse her son in such a grotesque way and not be dealt with. There needs to be some sort of divine intervention for her, because this does not make sense. How could a mother do something like this? See, in Linda Gregerson's world, when someone sins in such a way, no matter what, they are condemned. This remains their permanent identity. But she is right in one sense. She is accurate in the fact that sin exists, terrible things happen, but she doesn't go the whole way. What she fails to recognize is that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness exists to all of us, even to a mother who does this to her child. And this is what this passage deals with. It deals with how we are forgiven, but not only how we are forgiven, but what we are offered when we are forgiven. One person in the Old Testament who committed so many sins and longed for forgiveness was King David, right? He takes this woman Bathsheba in adultery, has her husband Uriah put on the front lines of his war, no less, and has him murdered. You don't think David's conscience was plagued with guilt? We see that it is, and we see that he asks for forgiveness. And it's a question that I'm sure all of us have probably asked sometime in our lives. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, David asks one of the most important and honest questions one might ever ask. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. David's question is really quite simple. Can I come before God, even though I sin every day, and I have the stain of sin etched on my soul like a scarlet letter? No doubt you've asked yourself the same question. And so it is in this passage that we find out how we can come near to God with clean hands and with a pure heart. As Peter has been demonstrating so far, the author is really trying to contrast the Old Covenant with the New. Everything that was offered in the Old Covenant was good, in its time and place. But in the new covenant, Christ trumps everything. Everything Christ does is better. Whether it's the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything is better in Christ. And so we get to the sacrifice of Christ and how it's so much better. Let me give an illustration. When my brother Brad and Marcella, brother-in-law Brad and Marcella, went to get an ultrasound done, they were expecting their young son Gavin. They went to the doctor, and the doctor did the ultrasound. And if you don't know what an ultrasound is, it's this fuzzy picture with this little baby, and he's, you know, all kind of crumpled up and whatnot. But they came home, and we went over to visit them. We wanted to see this, you know, what does this little boy look like? So we went over, and we looked at this ultrasound, and we oohed and aahed over this little boy and thought, you know, he was just wonderful. But when Gavin arrived, the ultrasound no longer served its purpose. It became obsolete. And so it is. It's not as though the ultrasound is bad in and of itself, right? It was good in its time and place. But now Gavin has come, we have the real thing. It would be so strange if you bumped into Brad and Marcel and they were strolling along with what would be Gavin in a stroller. And, oh, I want to go see this little boy. And you go up and you peer in, you have a look, and they've got an ultrasound in the stroller. That would be weird, right? Well, that's what the author is saying here about the Israelites, yeah, and the people of the Old Covenant of his day. He's saying, why do you want to go back to the ultrasound? You have Christ, you have the real thing. And so it is that in this passage, the author wants to demonstrate what the real thing is involved with the sacrifice. So the author begins in verse 13, and what he does is he begins with this style of argument. It's called a fortiori. Basically, it means you start with something weaker, and you get to something that's stronger. And so verse 13 begins, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." This is the first part of the argument, the weaker. So let's look at verse 13. Three things we need to look at. And if you have your outlines, the first one is the sacrifices offered were done so involuntarily. See, these animals which were sacrificed, the goats, the bulls, the heifers, not one single one of these animals had a choice in the matter. It's not as though, as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was approaching, these goats who were waiting in the goat pen patiently, and Jimmy Goat says to Billy Goat, "Okay, Billy Goat, I want to be the one that is sacrificed this year for the sins of the Israelites." And Billy Goat says, no, I'm up. Well, let's rock, paper, scissors, let's see who it is. It's not like these animals were eager to be sacrificed. Rather, the priest went in, grabbed the first one by the scruff of the neck, and slit its throat. No choice whatsoever. So the sacrifices were offered involuntarily. Secondly, the sacrifices offered only promised a temporary and external purity. There still remained a consciousness of sins committed. If you look at chapter 10, verse 2, "For then would it not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." But the consciousness of sins remained, which meant the sacrifices had to be offered so that people would be purified. And as Peter mentioned this morning, these sacrifices, they remained and they served as a reminder that you're still a sinner. The conscience, that thing which plagues us all, has not been finally dealt with. But we'll get to what happens in the sacrifice of Christ. You see, there still remained a constant reminder of sin. Think about that. Day of Atonement's over. And if you're like me, you're not going to make it 5 minutes outside, you know, the camp and you've already committed your first sin. You've got to wait a whole year before your sins are covered again. Think about the anxiety. Think about the fear and just wrestling with the whole concept. Can I come before God? I have sinned. That's what David's struggling with. And we see that in Psalm 51 where he requests, he asks God, "Give me a clean heart. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." Third, the sacrifices only offered restricted access to God. Peter has already mentioned this morning, only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, and it was only once a year. He went in for all the people, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh. But think about it. If you're one of these Israelites and the high priest goes in on his own, you're waiting for a long time to see if he comes out again. He may not come out. And when he does, you want to know if he's got good news. We don't understand that because we come into the presence of God. We take that for granted. We don't see that these people in the Old Covenant had to go through so many intermediaries to get to God, Today we pray, we come into the presence of God, and we see how this is accomplished in a minute. So from the sacrifices offered in the Old Covenant, we see that they were offered involuntarily. They only promised a temporary and external purity, and they only guaranteed a restricted access to God. So now let's turn from the ultrasound to the real thing. Let's look at the sacrifice of Christ, the how much more. Verse 14 reads, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve or worship the living God?" Christ's sacrifice was done voluntarily. You see, where we see the difference here, and I really believe that what the author is driving at in verse 13 when he says, through the eternal Spirit offered himself, I don't think he's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit here. What I think he's doing is continuing this argument of contrasting the old with the new. It wouldn't make sense, and I obviously believe that he believes in the third person of the Trinity, but it would not make sense for him to jump into a Trinitarian explanation here. What he does instead is he continues to contrast the old with the new. The goats, the bulls, the heifers, they had no choice. Christ laid down his life on his own. And that's why we see Christ's sacrifice was so much better. This how much more here sees Christ giving his life for sinners of his own accord. John 10:18 says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself." And so Christ became the Lamb that without spot, without argument, went to the slaughter without saying a word in complete submission to his Father. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice promises a permanent and internal purity. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7:15? There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that really defile a man. See, if we're honest with ourselves, like King David was, you realize that there's something within you, and it's not too pleasant. Christopher Reeve, Superman, was asked what he thought of conscience before he died, and he said, "Well, if we could just remove all the clutter, all the things that just harangue us and, you know, bid for our time, if we could just get those out of our lives and listen to that still small voice within, then I think this world would be a better place." Sometimes I don't want to listen to that voice within, because I don't even know if there's one, two, or three of them, but what comes from within is not good. I prefer to go with St. Augustine on this, and who said, "What am I to myself but a guide to my own self-destruction?" You see, if we are realistic about the sin that resides within us, then we have to be realistic that we're not a great people. We are sinners, and that's what needs to be dealt with. So the sacrifice of Christ is better because it goes within. Instead of remaining outside and external, Christ's sacrifice, his death, goes deep within your soul, takes hold of your conscience, and cleanses it. Sacrifice of Christ is better because it removes all our dead works. Every sin that you have committed, every dead work that you have, whether it's every memory, every dream, every glance, every lust, everything has been erased. I was so encouraged to hear Luke's testimony tonight about this addiction that he had. If you're a believer, that addiction has been taken care of at the cross. Everything has been washed away in the flow of Christ's blood. The sacrifice is also better because Christ not only removes our dead works, in an act of great exchange, Christ takes our fear, our guilt, our sin, and takes it upon himself on the cross, but he doesn't stop there. The great exchange demands that he give us something, and in so doing, he gives us his righteousness, his sonship, his clean hands, and his pure heart. Sometimes we forget about that Christ just took care of my sin on the cross. Yes, he did, but he gave you something. He gave you the ability to come before the Father to worship him. Otherwise, you can't. Even though you have your sin removed, you still cannot come to the Father immediately in direct access. You still have to have his clean hands and pure heart, and no one else can give you that. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange. He becomes what we are so that we might become what he is. He takes our sin. He becomes our sin and our guilt so that we can become his righteousness. so that when we come before the Father, when we pray, when we worship, when we gather together as believers, the Father doesn't look on us and see Mark, Beth, whoever. He sees Christ. He sees Christ's clean hands. He sees Christ's pure heart. That's the most amazing backstage pass you'll ever get. So, we look at what Christ has done for us. We see this wonderful exchange. And I have to respond to Linda Gregerson and say, do the math. Through one man's sin, many are forgiven. Through one man's sin, many can come before the Father with clean hands and with a pure heart. Every dead work which you have has been taken away. Listen to the words of the French pastor John Calvin. In it they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is his may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange, which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty onto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. You see, King David's question about who can come into the presence of the Lord affects every one of us. And it can only be solved by one person, Jesus Christ. Do the math. Thirdly, Christ's sacrifice offers immediate access to the Father. If you have believed in Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, then instead of waiting outside the tabernacle, instead of waiting for an intermediary who can be ceremonially properly cleansed, what are you waiting for? Hebrews 10, verse 22 has wonderful words of welcome for you. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you are a believer, you don't have to fear that in the presence of a holy God you could receive an immediate death threat. You don't have to sacrifice any more animals. You don't have to do any more good works. You don't have to worry that your dead works hold you back. You don't even have to worry whether in and of yourself your hands are pure enough or your heart is pure enough. They're not. But in Christ they are. However, if you have not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then your conscience still condemns you. Your dead works rise up within you and call you guilty. And you know what that's like? When at night you can't sleep and you're reminded of what you've done, the dead works which control you, which tempt you, which taunt you, which will not leave you alone. But they don't have to. You see, you can confess your sins. You can repent to the Father. And through his Son, you can receive his clean hands and his pure heart. And he can take all those things, all those dead works, and have them extinguished as he did on the cross by the wrath of the Father. See, it does not matter who you are or what dead work you have committed. This gospel of amazing grace says to you, be Peter the denier, be Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, assaulter, be the thief on the cross, be the sinner in the garden who ate the fruit, be the mother who shoved a pencil into her son's forehead and burnt his face with cigarettes. It says, name your sin, name your dead work, whatever you have, name it. And then it says, then let me name your Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and for this reason he has come to clean your heart, to purify your conscience, to remove every memory of these dead works. I began with a bleak and hopeless poem that gave no answer to forgiveness, to sin, to guilt, to being cleansed. Let me conclude with one that is completely and entirely different, that offers hope. If I can find it. Long have I pondered the pain of the cross, wood soaked in blood, washed with tears, drenched in sweat, whips, cruel nails, crown of thorns. At a loss, I cannot explain why his death is a threat. Cascades of suffering and love shrink my pride. Silent, I am hushed by his spear-riven side. Long have I pondered the shame of the cross, jeered by the troops, by authorities scorned, mocked by a brigand, society's dross. Christ is abandoned, rejected, ignored. How can I focus on triumphs and things? Here rise my Maker, Redeemer, and King. Long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless the Christ bears my guilt and my pain. Thundering silence, a measureless cost. God in his heaven lets Christ cry in vain. Now I can glimpse sin's bleak horror and worse. Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I am next to him. Loving the rebel, redeeming the lost, Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him to take care of our conscience, to take care of our dead works, to take care of everything, Lord, which enslaves us and ensnares us. We thank you, Lord, that from these testimonies tonight, we heard of your love and your grace, how you have come and you have exchanged your Son's righteousness and sonship for their guilt, my guilt, our guilt, and sin. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here tonight who is still haunted by their conscience, by the sin, their dead works, which they were born with, that you would draw them to you, that you would prick their heart, that you would pour out your grace, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself so that they may see the Christ on the cross and what he has accomplished for us. We praise you because you're a good God, a loving God, a forgiving God, and ask, Lord, that you would continue to sustain us by your Holy Spirit and your grace. And we pray these things through your Son's name. Amen.